We're continuing the passages in Matthew, starting at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21, which is on page 984 of the red Bibles you would have picked up on the way in. It's continuing from Peter's confession last week, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and said, and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief.
It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's just pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your voice that came to those disciples, Peter, James, and John, announcing, "This is my son, listen to him." And Father, we thank you that by your Spirit you've caused the words of your Son to be written down in the Bible so we can hear them. We ask and pray that you would cause us to listen, to understand, and to respond with obedience. So please speak to us, we pray, through your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder for a moment, I don't want to embarrass you, but is there anybody here who is exactly 26 years old? Hand in the air. Anybody here who's exactly 26 years old? Unbelievable. A group of this size and there's nobody who's 26. Okay, I'll embarrass a much larger group of people. How many of you are more than 26 years old? There we are. That's quite a good number of you. I want to tell you about a 26-year-old Welshman called Robert Germain Thomas. You've probably never heard of Robert Germain Thomas. And up until a week ago, really, nor had I. I was attending the opening of a new building at a Bible college in Wales last week, which is named after Robert Germain Thomas. He was a man who was born in 1839 in Wales. He was obviously a brilliant young man. He was educated and he ended up teaching in Oundle, which is a town just down the road from where I live in Market Harborough. And then at some stage in his life, having got married, he felt God's call to be a missionary. And through the London Mission Society, he went to be a missionary in China. Again, he was obviously a brilliant linguist. Within a very short period of time, he had mastered the language of Mandarin and could speak to the Chinese. But when he was in China, he had on his heart a burden for the nation of Korea. Korea at that time was pretty much a closed country. It was known as the Hermit Kingdom. And there wasn't a great deal of missionary work in Korea, certainly no Protestant missionary work. There were a number of Catholic priests who had gone to Korea in 1785 and established a Catholic church in Korea, but the King of Korea was very much opposed to Christianity, and in 1863, 8,000 converts to Catholicism were massacred in Korea by the King. Now, Robert Germain Thomas was in China with his young wife. And in 1865, that is a mere 2 years after those 8,000 people were massacred, he started smuggling Bibles into Korea. He learnt Korean, and he wanted to take the gospel and the scriptures to the people of Korea. In 1866, aged 26, he went into Korea with an American trade delegation, taking Bibles. The King of Korea issued an edict that he was to be captured and executed. And that is exactly what happened. In 1866, Robert Germain Thomas, who was 26 years old, was captured by the Korean authorities and was beheaded because he had wanted to take the Bible and the good news of Jesus to a country that was closed to the gospel. Now, I wonder what you think about that. I wonder what you think about that, those of you who are under 26. I don't know what aspirations you've got in life. I don't know what you're hoping for the future. But do you hear that story and think to yourself, what a waste of life? Here is this 26-year-old able man who could have done so much, but yet who ended up executed in Korea, wanting to share the good news of the gospel with a people who'd never heard it before. Do we think that that is a waste of life? Would you be willing to sacrifice your life in that way if that was God's call on you? Well, here this morning we reach a crucial turning point in Matthew's gospel. We've just seen in the immediate passage before that the disciples, Jesus' disciples, have finally come to recognize that he is the Messiah. He is God's King. All through the gospel, Jesus has been announcing the coming of God's promised kingdom. He's been modeling that through the various miracles that he's performed. And the disciples have finally realized that he is God's King. Peter made that great confession, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples have finally got it. They finally realized who Jesus is. Surely this is the climax of the gospel. The disciples have realized the Messiah has come. Now all that remains is for him to go up to Jerusalem, beat up the Romans, establish his kingdom, and we can live in the glory of the re-established kingdom. It'll be like David, it'll be like Solomon. There'll be palaces, the nations will be flocking to it. This is the king. We're on the road to victory. Next stop, Jerusalem and glory. That's what they'd have been thinking. And yet, as soon as they've recognized him as king, Jesus starts teaching them that it's going to be completely different. And what we have in this passage, I think, are three shocking revelations as Jesus speaks of what is to come. And each of those is a lesson for discipleship, for those who follow Jesus. So three shocking revelations, which are three lessons for discipleship. And the first of those is this: Jesus must suffer and die, and we're called to follow him. Jesus must suffer and die, and we're called to follow him. There in verse 21, from the very beginning, from that time on, from the time that the disciples recognized him as the Christ, Jesus began to explain that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. The language there of began to explain is rather more the language of show. It's a word that's used throughout the Bible to mean something that God reveals. This is a new revelation from Jesus, a revelation of what the Messiah has come to do. When it says he began to explain, this is something Jesus explained again and again and again. And what he explained to them was that he was headed to Jerusalem not to be crowned as king, but instead to suffer, to be rejected, and to die. And Jesus says that this is something he has to do. This is what he must do. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. What happens in Jerusalem is not going to be some terrible accident, some plan gone wrong, but it's what must happen all along. And the disciples quite naturally react with horror. Look at Peter in verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus, what on earth are you on about? You're the king. Up to Jerusalem to suffer and die? That's not the way it works out. Don't be so stupid. You're going up to be crowned and to be established in glory. What are you on about? We're not following you to go up to Jerusalem only to see you betrayed and put to death. Now, Jesus hasn't at this point explained why he has to die. So at one level, the disciples' reaction is understandable. He's only told them that he is going to go and suffer and die. He hasn't told them why. Only as we go through Matthew's gospel does it become clearer why it is that Jesus is going to die and be rejected. And what we're going to discover is that Jesus died to take the judgment of sin that God's people deserve. His death is going to be the way that he bears in himself God's just judgment and wrath against the wickedness and the evil and the sin of his people. But that's not explained here. Actually, the disciples should probably have realized it. Because in the Old Testament, God's servant, who was the Messiah, is spoken of as the one who is going to suffer and bear transgressions in himself. But they didn't have the frame of understanding to put it all together. They didn't realize. So they're confronted with Jesus simply saying, "I'm going to go and suffer and die." And they say, "That's ridiculous. What are you talking about?" But Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's trying to distract Jesus from going to sort of Jerusalem to suffer and to die is a kind of satanic temptation. It's exactly the same as when in the wilderness, Jesus is tempted by Satan not to go the way of the cross. So Jesus rebukes him, "Get behind me, Satan. That's where I'm going. That's God's will and God's purpose for me." And then even more surprisingly, he says to his disciples, "And it's the way you've got to go as well." See, Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die." And then he says, "And so must you. That's the way that you have got to go." Jesus says, "If anybody wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, very famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing for his disciples here. He says, if you want to follow me, you deny yourself and you pick up your cross. And I think one of the great dangers for us is how we trivialize that. When Jesus says that you are to deny yourself, he's not meaning don't have that third sweet. Don't not buy yourself the 20th iTunes this week. Some sort of minor thing of holding back your own self-gratification. No, Jesus is saying give up your life. When he says take up your cross, he's not saying just bear with those people you find difficult. Cope with that tough boss. We all have our crosses to bear. No, when Jesus says take up your cross, he means carry the instrument of your own death. The people who carried crosses in the ancient world were the people who were marching to the place of execution, who had no future left in this world. Their destiny was death. To carry your cross is not something that can be trivialized as just bearing with the sufferings and the difficulties of being in a fallen world. Now, Jesus is calling his disciples to walk the same way he walked, to be willing to die, to be willing to suffer, to be willing to give up their lives literally. We mustn't trivialize the call of discipleship that Jesus gives his disciples here. And that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is about being willing to die for Jesus and his coming kingdom. If as Christians we expect that the Christian life is going to make us respectable or comfortable, then we've completely misunderstood what the Christian life is all about. The call to follow Christ is to follow in his footsteps of rejection, suffering, and death. Christians should expect mockery. They should expect marginalization. They should expect even the possibility of martyrdom. When we set out on the Christian life, we must have that in view as a possibility. It must be something that we are willing to accept. Because that is what discipleship is all about. Now, it's certainly the case that not everybody who follows Jesus is literally called to give their life for him in martyrdom. Robert Jermaine Thomas went to Korea because God called him to go to Korea. There are plenty of disciples in the New Testament who don't literally give up their lives. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to Peter and John after he was resurrected? He said to Peter, you're going to be martyred. He said to John, you're going to live to a long old age. So it doesn't inevitably mean that we are going to be martyred, nor does it mean that we're to have a martyr complex that seeks it. But to be a disciple is to be willing to go that direction, to walk that road. And in fact, it would be satanic to want to resist going the way of the cross. If we are tempted not to go that way of the cross, not to give our lives, then that is Satan's temptation. And tragically and sadly, we can actually tempt one another not to go that way by encouraging each other not to be so zealous for Christ. To avoid suffering, to be comfortable, to avoid the cost. But Jesus must suffer and die, and we are called to follow him. I guess the question, and therefore the challenge for all of us, is are we willing to carry the cross? Are we willing to give our lives in this world for the sake of following Jesus? That's going to impact us in a number of ways, isn't it? I think for us as Christians, the reality is often we are held back from proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus to others simply because of fear of what they think of us. How many of us are scared to speak of Jesus because we're scared of being laughed at? We're scared of being rejected. We're scared of being defriended on Facebook by whoever it is. How trivial that seems compared to the call of discipleship to follow Jesus, deny ourselves, and go to the cross. The Christian life is not for wimps. Anybody who thinks the Christian life is for wimps has not understood what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. No, this is a life of suffering. This is a life of potential sacrifice. Surely it means also that when we share the gospel with people, we must proclaim the cost of following Christ to them. When we are calling people to follow Christ, we are calling them to come and die. If our gospel message is to say to people, come to Jesus and you'll be happy. Come to Jesus and he'll make everything right. Come to Jesus and you'll have all sorts of material blessings in this life. Then actually we're not telling them the truth. We're calling people to come and follow Jesus and to be willing to give their lives and die for him. And I suspect that if in our generation, for example, parts of the world like the Muslim world are going to be reached, then the reality is it's going to take men like Robert Germain Thomas to be willing to go and preach the gospel, and many of them will die as a result. If you read Christian history, virtually every place the gospel has gone to, the gospel has been brought as a result of the blood of martyrs. The world hates the gospel, and therefore it kills those who bring the good news of the gospel. I don't think there's a nation in the world where the bringing of the gospel has not meant the death of some of those who brought that good news. If we're going to reach the world for Christ, there will be martyrs who literally carry their cross. Jesus must suffer and die. And we're called to follow him. Are we up for it? That's what the Christian life is. And just maybe there are some of you here who aren't yet Christians. Can I say to you, is Christ calling you? Have you recognized that he is the Messiah, he is God's King, and that he has a call on your life? If God is speaking to you in that way, can I urge you, pick up your cross and get walking, heading with him. Well, secondly, Jesus will rise again and we will share his glory. Jesus will rise again and we will share his glory. I think the thing that the disciples miss in what Jesus says is that he says he's going to rise again on the third day. They focus on the death and the suffering, but Jesus says not only is he going to suffer and to die, but he's actually going to rise on the third day. And the disciples don't really seem to get that. And I think the reason for that is just as shocking to them as the claim that Jesus is going to suffer and die in the first place. It's a shocking revelation. Because the Jews expected there to be a resurrection only at the end of time. So it made no sense for them for Jesus to be saying, I'm going to rise after the third day and you're going to see it. But this truth that Jesus is going to rise again is absolutely crucial to understanding Jesus' mission and understanding discipleship. Because the question that we might ask on hearing Jesus say what we're to do is to follow him and carry our crosses is it worth it? Isn't this too much to ask to lose your life for Jesus? I remember in a mission I was involved in 1991, the evangelist who was doing the mission said to everybody at the end of the mission, well, become a Christian anyway. If it turns out not to be true in the end, don't worry about it. What have you lost? You'll have had a great life. It's actually a version of something called Pascal's wager, the idea that sort of you don't lose anything if there isn't a God, but you lose everything if there is. And it's absolute nonsense. Sounds convincing, but it's absolute nonsense. Because of the cost involved in following Christ. And it's the hope of the resurrection that makes the Christian life worth it. It is worth carrying your cross and dying for Christ because of the resurrection. Because death is not the end of the story. And here in the next episode, the disciples come to see. They are given a glimpse of the glory that Jesus will have when he is resurrected. And you see, it's that hope of resurrection that underlies Jesus' promise, whoever loses their life will find it. Yes, you may lose your life in this world, but you will gain eternal glory in God's kingdom. See, as Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 27, the Son of Man will come again as the glorious King to judge and reward his people. And then he goes up the mountain and he is transfigured and his glory is seen. Peter, James, and John are there. They watch Jesus transformed. Suddenly, it's as though the veil is pulled back and Jesus' full divinity is revealed for the first time as they see him in his glorious majesty. He's there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Both Old Testament prophets who met God on a mountain. And here are Peter, James, and John sharing a similar experience as they see Jesus revealed in all his glory to be the divine Son of God on the mountain. And the voice of the Heavenly Father comes from the cloud and says, "This is my Son, listen to him." And I'm sure that the listening to him there is listen to him when he tells you that what he's got to do is go to Jerusalem and die. And listen to him when he tells you that on the third day he will rise again. This is a glimpse of the future and of the glory. You see, here is the hope. Yes, Jesus will go to the cross and die, but he will also be raised. Yes, his disciples have to follow in his footsteps. They are to carry their cross. They are to give up their lives, but they too will be raised into his glory. See, I think here actually Moses and Elijah are examples of disciples. In the Old Testament story, both Moses and Elijah were those who were rejected by the people of the day. But yet here they are now with Jesus in glory. And they're the pattern for us. As we are rejected, we will be with him in glory. And Jesus ends by saying there's now nothing left to happen before the kingdom will come. The Elijah who was promised in the Old Testament has now come. That's John the Baptist who's fulfilled the promises from the book of Malachi. Nothing is left except the death and the resurrection to bring in the kingdom. So the challenge for us really here is this, is do you have resurrection hope? Do you have that resurrection hope? Because you will never live the Christian life. You will never be willing to carry your cross to the point of death if you don't. Do you have that resurrection hope? The hope that you will be raised to glory like Jesus. Peter, many years later, writing his first letter to Christians under pressure, was able to write to them and say, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope from his resurrection from the dead." And it's that resurrection hope and the confidence that that eternal inheritance is kept safe in heaven is what enables Christians to endure suffering and persecution. Do you have it? Have you got that resurrection hope? Because only that will enable you to live the Christian life. In fact, only resurrection hope is really Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian and doubt the resurrection. The book of Romans puts it very clearly. What do you have to do to be saved? Confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Saving faith is resurrection faith. But it's also what sustains us in the Christian life. Do you have that resurrection faith? If you don't, you won't live for Christ. You won't carry your cross. You will compromise again and again and again because of the cost, until in the end you give up. We need resurrection faith. And the disciples here, they saw Jesus in his glory. And we have far more reasons for having strong resurrection faith than they did. We live after the time that Jesus has actually been raised. We live on the basis of the testimony of all the apostles who witnessed the resurrection. Our resurrection faith is not in the end rooted in our own spiritual experience. It's rooted in the faithful witness of those who saw. Do you have that resurrection faith? Well, lastly, thirdly, we see that Jesus will return to heaven and we must live by faith. Jesus will return to heaven and we must live by faith. And I think that's the point of the last little incident that we had read here, which relates the kind of experience of the disciples who stayed down the mountain. Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John, but there were others who were left at the bottom. It's very like in the book of Exodus, where Moses goes up the mountain and meets with God, and the people are left at the bottom. And when Moses comes down, he finds that the people have been unfaithful. That's exactly what happens here. Jesus goes up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he comes down, and he finds his disciples have been unfaithful. Somebody has brought a kind of a demon-possessed boy to them, and they've been unable to drive the demon out. Actually, back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gave his disciples authority to drive out demons, but nothing's happened. And they ask Jesus, why? And the answer is quite simple. It's because they don't have any faith. They don't have any faith. What Jesus says to them, he describes them as those of having little faith, which at first sight you might read as meaning they don't have enough faith. But actually, in Matthew's gospel, the expression little faith means no faith at all. To be those of little faith means not to be a believer. And that's clear because Jesus goes on to say to these disciples, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, the tiniest kind of faith you could imagine, even the smallest faith will move mountains. Can you see the point? Jesus is saying to them, you haven't got any faith. That's why you've not been able to do anything. Now again, I think here Jesus is teaching a lesson of discipleship. You see, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he is going to return to be with the Father in heaven. Rather like going up the mountain and away from them, that pictures how Jesus is going to be returning to the presence of the Father. He's not going to be physically with his disciples in the same way. But yet they're to carry on his work. And how are they to do that? They're to do it by faith. The way disciples are to live, the way they are to bring about God's kingdom, is by faith in the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. And the problem for the disciples here is they have no faith, not even the faith of a mustard seed. And actually what we find in the gospel accounts is the disciples don't really have real faith until after the resurrection. And from that point, they are preaching the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom, and God's people are being gathered and Jesus' work is being done. The lesson for us is this: we need to live by faith. And the problem is not how much faith we've got. God can work with true faith that's as small as a mustard seed. Now, obviously that's not the ideal, and God's purpose is for us to grow in faith, but faith as small as a mustard seed is what we need if Christ, the risen and ascended King, is to work through it. So Jesus must suffer and die, and we're called to follow him. Jesus will rise again, and we will share his glory. Jesus will return to heaven, and we must live by faith. Are you willing to live in this way, as an individual, as a church? And the great news is that through living in this way, great things are accomplished. It looks like the way of failure, but it's not. Robert Jermaine Thomas was executed. As he was about to be beheaded, he handed his Bible to his executioner. And the story goes that the executioner took the Bible home and he used it to wallpaper his house. And in the end, Koreans started coming to the house to read the words of Scripture plastered on the walls. And through that, a great revival began, in which vast numbers were converted and has contributed to the massive growth of the church in Korea. One 26-year-old man who gave his life that contributes to more than 10 million Korean believers today. and compare that with the Lord Jesus. One divine Messiah King who gave his life, which will redeem an uncountable number of people for the whole of eternity. Never think that this is the way of failure. This is the way that God accomplishes his purposes. This is the way that God achieves his victory. And we should follow the same path. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you for these words of the Lord Jesus, and we find them in many ways difficult and immensely challenging. We ask and pray that we would look to his example. Thank you that he went to the cross for us. Thank you that he was raised to glorious new life. Thank you that he promises us that if we follow him, if we carry our crosses, we too will be raised as he was. We will be transformed into his likeness and be with him forever in glory. So please would you make us willing to be obedient to him, to be willing to carry our cross, to be willing to suffer and even to die. Forgive us our cowardice and our lack of boldness. We ask and pray that we have a firm and clear resurrection hope. And as we live now, as he is the ascended King, please would we live by faith and trust in him. And we thank you and praise you that it's through his death, and it's through the death of his faithful people after him, that great work is done and his kingdom is extended. We would long to be part of that. So please would you give us the courage and the faith that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.